This is Ozarks at Large for Monday, July 7th, 2014. I'm Antoinette Grajeda. Fayetteville Public Library continues its adult lecture series, Literary Elements, tonight at 6:30 with Deducing the Diets of Our Distant Ancestors, presented by Dr. Peter Unger. This event is free. More information is available at faylib.org. Ahead on this edition of Ozarks, a conversation with Dr. Unger about what teeth can tell us about diets from thousands of years ago. Also, the foreign minister for the Republic of the Marshall Islands discusses the effects of climate change on his island nation. Those stories and more. But first, groups behind four statewide ballot initiatives affecting the minimum wage, marijuana, and alcohol sales have been making a final push to collect enough signatures before today's deadline. Melissa Fultz with Arkansans for Compassionate Care said late last week that the medical marijuana effort was short on signatures, but said they hoped to reach the more than 62,000 threshold over the weekend. But she expects as many as half of those signatures could be invalidated, making for more work after the deadline.
We'll have to go back. I don't think anybody ever doesn't have to go back unless they're very, very fortunate or have a whole lot of money. And, you know, all of ours have been volunteers.
In 2012, no ballot initiatives had an initial validity rate above 56%. If too many signatures are determined invalid, supporters have an additional 30 days to make up the difference. A medical marijuana measure similar to the one presented by Arkansans for Compassionate Care made the ballot in 2012 and garnered nearly 49% of the vote. A separate drive to gradually increase the minimum wage has become an important issue for political candidates headed into November. Steve Copley heads Give Arkansas a Raise Now and says the effort to incrementally raise the minimum wage to $8.50 an hour has already collected enough signatures, but last week he said the group wasn't finished.
Currently we have the required number of signatures that's required by the Secretary of State, so we feel very, very confident about where we're at right now.
Two other items trying for ballot access are constitutional amendments, legalizing marijuana for non-medical uses and allowing alcohol sales statewide. And these will need to submit more than 78,000 signatures. After signatures are turned in today, they have to be certified by the Secretary of State's office. Last week, U.S. Forest Service officials announced a five-year extension to cave closures on Forest Service lands in Arkansas to help prevent the spread of white nose syndrome in bats. However, officials are making sure the public knows that one cave owned and operated by the Forest Service is still open to visitors. C.J. Norville is a public affairs specialist for the Ouachita and Ozark National Forests in Arkansas. She says Blanchard Springs Cavern, located outside of Mountain View, remains open because the risk for spreading white nose syndrome has been mitigated.
The reason that cave can stay open where others are closed is that we have protocols in place. People, before they enter the caverns, go through a talk that explains what white nose is and lets them know that when they leave the cavern, they'll have to go through kind of a sanitation protocol when they leave, so that they don't carry spores from that cave onto another area.
Norville says when visitors to Blanchard Springs exit the cave, they walk across a sanitation sheet that has a woolite-type solution that cleans any potential white nose syndrome causing spores from visitors' shoes. She says the solution is approved by the U.S. Fish and Wildlife Service, but if visitors aren't comfortable with that sanitation procedure, Norville says they do have a couple of options.
We describe to people the protocol for sanitation upon leaving Blanchard Springs Caverns. If they have any problems with it, we do have some other things that we can do, to like scrubbing their shoes off, you know, if they have an allergic problem to solutions, things like that. We have some options, and they also know beforehand in the event that they want to opt out of the tour.
Blanchard Springs is open to visitors 7 days a week. Additionally, several privately owned caverns throughout the area remain open. Later this month, Governor Mike Beebe will embark on the final overseas trade mission of his time in office. The tour will begin at the Farnborough Air Show near London, where officials involved in Arkansas's government, economic development, and aerospace industry will meet with major aerospace manufacturers. After an appearance at the air show, the governor will head to Paris to meet with French companies who have made significant investment in the state's economy.
During this visit, we will again meet with our friends at L'Oreal and Dassault Falcon Jet, along with other corporations and businesses. L'Oreal's operation in North Little Rock remains the company's largest and most efficient in North America, and its continued growth will ensure employment for hundreds of Arkansans for years to come. Dassault, you may remember, weathered tough times during the recession, as did all companies in the private aircraft business. But when the economy improved, it announced a $60 million expansion investment in Little Rock, making the Little Rock operation Dassault's largest in the Western Hemisphere.
Following the stop in France, the Arkansas delegation will visit the Czech Republic in an attempt to foster relationships with growing companies in the aerospace, firearms, and automotive industries. Temple Grandin will speak next month at the U of A. She and Joy Mensch, director of the University of California Davis Center for Animal Welfare, will be featured speakers during the Center for Food Animal Well-Being's fourth annual symposium. The lecture will be on August 7th and will focus on current issues in food animal well-being. The center is a unit of the UA System Division of Agriculture. A pair of former Razorback standouts are in position to earn big recognition in their respective sports, but they need fan votes. Stacey Lewis, the number one player on the LPGA Tour, has been nominated for an ESPY in the Best Female Golfer category. The ballot closes July 16th, and you can cast your vote at ESPN.com/ESPYs. In baseball, Dallas Keuchel is one of five American League pitchers to appear on the 2014 All-Star Game Final Vote ballot. You can visit MLB.com to vote and send Keuchel to the 2014 All-Star Game in Minnesota. Voting ends this Thursday at 3 p.m. The Northwest Arkansas Naturals had a busy 4th of July weekend at home. After wrapping up their series with Midland Friday night with a loss, the Nats defeated the Frisco Rough Riders 7-3 Saturday and 3-0 Sunday. The Naturals conclude their series with Frisco this evening at Arvis Ballpark. Tonight's weather forecast calls for mostly clear conditions with lows around 74 degrees. Tomorrow, partly cloudy with a 30% chance of showers and thunderstorms and highs from 85 in northwest Arkansas to 96 with a heat index of 102 in the Arkansas River Valley. Tomorrow night, expect cloudy skies with a chance of showers and thunderstorms and lows from 67 to 72. This is Ozarks at Large. Tony DeBroom, foreign minister for the Republic of the Marshall Islands, is on a mission. He's been traveling the globe, talking about how his Pacific Island nation is ground zero for rising seas associated with climate change. And as a witness to a decade of Cold War atmospheric nuclear bomb tests on the Marshalls, Minister DeBroom is also calling for full-scale nuclear disarmament. Ozarks at Large's Jacqueline Froelich reports.
Foreign Minister Tony DeBroom says the Republic of the Marshall Islands, just a few feet above sea level, is now a proving ground for climate change.
People are talking about climate change as something in the future, maybe after 2050 or coming around the end of the century. In our case, it's already happening.
The Marshalls are among the top five places in the world most vulnerable to the effects of climate change, Minister DeBroom says.
We have islands that have disappeared within the last two decades. We have problems of extreme drought on one corner of our country and flooding on the other. We have coral bleaching. The erosion of shorelines.
Rising seas are causing record tides on the RMI. DeBroom says, and saltwater intrusion is affecting infrastructure, drinking water, and agriculture. The RMI cultivates both coconut for copra and oil for export, as well as fruits and vegetables for local consumption.
Well, the impacts are being felt now, and we feel so terribly helpless in combating it, because we do not cause climate change. We do not pollute the atmosphere the same way some of our larger partners do.
Many Marshallese are tapping tropical sunlight compared to much of the world, which is still tethered to carbon-based energy, oil, and natural gas. The United Nations Framework Convention on Climate Change in 1997 led to the adoption of the Kyoto Protocol, establishing internationally binding carbon emissions reductions targets for developed nations to reduce greenhouse gas emissions for the first time since the Industrial Revolution began 150 years ago. While most nations ratified the treaty, the U.S. has refused to be bound by it. Still, under the Obama administration, carbon emissions have begun to decrease, and June 3rd, the president vowed to cut carbon emissions from the power sector by 30% by 2030. But it may not be enough, experts are saying. Polar glaciers continue to melt at precipitous rates left unabated. Sea levels may rise as much as 2 feet within this century. And that would drown the Marshalls, triggering a flood of climate refugees. Under a compact of free association with the United States, more than one-fifth of all Marshallese have left the RMI to move to the United States, most in northwest Arkansas, and more could be expected.
If you're talking about displacing people on account of climate change, you're not talking about voluntary movement of people. Now you're talking about forced migration.
Minister Tony DeBroom has been stating his case on a worldwide climate action tour funded in part by the United Nations. A 40-nation climate summit was hosted in early April on the Marshalls. And UN Secretary General Ban Ki-moon will hold a climate leader summit this September in New York towards ratification of a new global climate agreement in Paris by 2015. In between trips, Minister Tony DeBroom, who is 70, spends time with his family, including four great-grandchildren in the capital city of Majuro, as well as on their home atoll, Likiep. It was there as a child that Tony DeBroom held a front row seat for 67 U.S. atmospheric nuclear weapons tests conducted on the Northern Marshalls from 1946 to 1958. Portions of the islands remain intensely radioactive, and residents continue to suffer from adverse health effects as a result of direct and indirect exposure to fallout. So concurrent with his climate change appeal, Minister DeBroom is calling for global nuclear disarmament.
My country was the site of some of the most horrific nuclear tests the world has ever known.
The Republic of the Marshall Islands has filed a landmark lawsuit against the United States, Great Britain, Russia, China, France, India, Israel, Pakistan, and North Korea for allegedly breaching a 46-year-old nuclear nonproliferation treaty. Filed April 24th, both in U.S. Federal District Court in San Francisco and the International Court of Justice in The Hague, the lawsuit seeks declaratory and injunctive relief requiring the nine nuclear-armed states to comply with their treaty obligations. And although the nuclear weapons tests have ended on the Marshall Islands, the U.S. maintains a strategic military base on Kwajalein Atoll, which serves as a missile defense target range.
We have people who cannot return to their homeland because of the atomic bomb testing. Now we have people who are displaced from their homelands because of the continued missile testing.
Minister DeBroom says while RMI-U.S. relations remain warm, his people languish in poverty with limited resources. Then there's the dearth, he says, of compensation for damages caused by 12 years of nuclear testing. $1.2 billion has been paid out to U.S. citizens exposed to Cold War nuclear test hazards, compared to $760 million in compensation to the Marshallese.
Where is the fairness? Where is the justice here? We have outstanding adjudicated claims against the United States for damage to our property and damage to our health that have still not been paid. The United States simply says, oh, the compact is a treaty, and that took care of that, and any further request is unacceptable.
According to the Nonpartisan Federation of American Scientists, despite enormous reductions of nuclear arsenals, the U.S. and Russia stockpile more than 9,000 warheads. Israel is alleged to have several hundred nuclear weapons. 500 are in Western Europe. China has several hundred, with India and Pakistan packing 100 nuclear weapons each. Rough estimates, according to the FAS. And according to Roll Call, the U.S. over the next 30 years plans to spend more than $1 trillion to modernize its nuclear arsenal.
We have a mandate here to make sure that the world realizes that whatever security they might derive from MAD, or mutually assured destruction, we contributed to one way or another. And we think that eliminating nuclear weapons will open not just the eyes of the world to some sanity, but it will also allow for resources to be dedicated to more worthwhile causes rather than to the maintenance of these weapons of mass destruction.
The RMI's federal lawsuit names the Departments of Energy and Defense, the National Nuclear Security Administration, and President Barack Obama. In late May, Rose Gottmiller, U.S. State Department Undersecretary for Arms Control and International Security, paid a discreet visit to Northwest Arkansas to confer with RMI President Christopher Loyack. Loyack was on hand celebrating RMI Independence Day in Springdale. In an email for this report, a State Department official responded that Gottmiller sought to express her concern to President Loyack that the United States government received no advanced notice of the nuclear arms lawsuit, but wished to highlight the U.S.'s strong commitment to disarmament. Unless an extension is requested, the defendants have 60 days from being served to respond. For Ozarks at Large, I'm Jacqueline Froelich.
You'll want to make time for this. Everything you are right now, from your skin to your bones to your skim milk latte, is made possible by events from 13 billion years ago.
As you look at time, you know, from millions to billions of years, what you see is layer after layer of events in the history of species, the planet, the cosmos beyond, inside of us.
Join us for Deep Time on the next Big Picture Science.
That's this Wednesday at 6 p.m. on KUAF3.
Teeth have lots of uses. They can help us chew our food or attract a mate. They can also tell us about the past.
They are mineralized tissues. They are hard. They are the only thing that preserves in many cases in the fossil record. So whereas your stomach and your eyes and your nose do not preserve in the fossil record, teeth do. And so even from the outset, the very first teeth we have are the very first teeth.
That story is coming up in about 5 minutes on Ozarks at Large. But first, big news for Big River Steel. Roby Brock from our content partner Talk Business and Politics has the details.
Arkansas's $1.3 billion steel mill super project in Northeast Arkansas has closed on its private equity financing. Next up, construction and maybe another super project. State officials and Big River Steel CEO John Corrente said the financing portion of the deal was a whirlwind event, with all of the moving pieces of the project coming together in less than 48 hours. State Economic Development Chief Grant Tenniel says the super project has put Arkansas on the map for additional projects. After a rough start to 2014, all but six of the 17 publicly held companies in Arkansas posted higher stock prices through the second quarter ending June 30th. The biggest gainers in the first half of this year were transportation stocks. Van Buren-based USA Truck led the pack as its shares rose 47% through the first 6 months of this year. The largest drop came from Little Rock-based Axiom, which saw its share price plummet nearly 41% in the first half of 2014. 32 hours, 3 calendar days, 2 locations, 1 special session. Arkansas lawmakers wrapped up a short special session passing bills to address a public school employee insurance crisis, prison overcrowding, and lottery restrictions. The Arkansas House met in the old State House while its normal Capitol chambers undergo renovation. Legislators passed bills to limit teacher insurance for part-time school employees or spouses of participants who have other health insurance options. More funding was also provided to open up additional prison beds, and lawmakers agreed to wait to make changes to the lottery until next March. Democratic gubernatorial candidate Mike Ross's comprehensive jobs plan includes cutting red tape, investing in education, reorganizing workforce strategies, and slicing taxes. But Ross says there may be more on the tax cut front that could be done to recruit companies and new jobs to Arkansas. Ross said if he's elected governor, he'd be willing to explore with legislators a moratorium on corporate income taxes for new businesses that might locate in Arkansas. 3 months after a buyout of a Hot Springs hospital, workforce reductions are taking place at St. Vincent Health System. In early April, St. Vincent's parent company, Catholic Health Initiatives, acquired Mercy Hot Springs Hospital. CHI St. Vincent announced layoffs last week related to the integration process, and that will affect 91 workers at St. Vincent and 157 positions in total. I'm Roby Brock, and that is your Talk Business and Politics update.
Support for Talk Business and Politics on Ozarks at Large is provided by AT&T. Challenging drivers to take the pledge to never text and drive. No text is worth the risk. More information at itcanwait.com. It is Monday, July 7th, 2014, and this is Ozarks at Large. I'm Antoinette Grajeda, and joining me now is Becca Martin-Brown, Features Editor at Northwest Arkansas Newspapers.
You know, we have this conversation about as often as we have the conversation about where does time go.
Mm-hmm.
I want to be a kid in the summer.
I know.
Listen to the things you can do this week if you're a kid.
Okay.
Summer music with the Non-Toxic Band, 10:30 on Tuesday morning at the Fayetteville Public Library.
I mean, I'm convinced I can just walk over.
Well, yeah. Okay, you're from KUAF. They'll let you in anywhere. But you don't look like you're 12 anymore. The Shiloh Museum of Ozark History is having a fishing derby on Tuesday.
Oh.
From 3:30 to 5:30 at Murphy Park in Springdale. Says kids of all ages. Bring a fishing pole and bait, and there's 200 channel catfish that will be stocked in the Murphy Park Pond by the Game and Fish Commission.
Oh.
Register at 3:15 at the Park Pavilion. If you're 16 or older, you must have a valid Arkansas fishing license.
Fair enough.
Tuesday till 8 is Tuesday evening at the Rogers Historical Museum. It's just a time when they stay open late. So if it's hard for you to get there, they're open from 5 till 8 in addition to their regular hours.
I did not know they did that.
Family music on Wednesday is the Sugar Free All-Stars at 10 o'clock at the Rogers Public Library.
Mm-hmm.
Into the Woods is Wednesday night at 7:30 at Opera in the Ozarks.
I've got to get to that.
It is a great show. And yeah, as Christina said the other day, it is a little bit dark.
I'm okay with that. I just need to see this play.
But the kids could go and not really see the darkness.
Sure.
They're just going to see fairy tales.
Sure.
Tickets start at $20 for that. And family music again with the Sugar Free All-Stars is 10 o'clock Thursday at the Springdale Public Library.
So plenty to do.
Let's go play.
Okay. Thank you, Becca. Becca Martin-Brown is Features Editor at Northwest Arkansas Newspapers.
Leonidas Kavakos and Yuja Wang perform Brahms' Last Violin Sonata with Passion. I'm Katie Henriksen, host of UpNote, Monday through Friday from 11 to noon on KUAF, as well as 6 p.m. weeknights on KUAF 2. Join me for Brahms' Violin Sonata No. 3 in D minor, Opus 108, on Tuesdays of Note.
The KUAF Summer Jazz Series welcomes the return of the Sons of Brazil, July 20th at 3 p.m. at 21C Hotel in Bentonville. The Sons of Brazil will perform jazz, samba, and bossa nova with a flavor and passion one might think could only be found at a nightclub in Brazil. This series is presented by the Northwest Arkansas Jazz Society. Tickets are available online at KUAF.com. This is Ozarks at Large. I'm Antoinette Grajeda. We all, or at least most of us, have them. Teeth. Not only do they serve as a tool to ingest food, they are also a sign of beauty, as well as a tool for researchers to understand ecology. Peter Unger, chair of anthropology and distinguished professor at the University of Arkansas, had tired of writing academic papers for a limited audience, and so he recently released Teeth, a Very Short Introduction, published by Oxford University Press. At fewer than 150 pages and written using everyday language, it is part of a larger series of books aimed to make challenging topics interesting for the masses. Unger's book begins with the very first teeth about a half billion years ago. He recently told Ozarks at Large's Christina Karnatz that the very best thing about teeth is that they can be traced back to their creation.
They are mineralized tissues. They are hard. They are the only thing that preserves in many cases in the fossil record. So whereas your stomach and your eyes and your nose do not preserve in the fossil record, teeth do. And so even from the outset, the very first teeth we have are the very first teeth.
I know that you have a lab at the University of Arkansas and that you look at some of these teeth that have lasted for, you know, thousands of years or hundreds of years. How do you look at teeth in your lab?
Sure. I'm really interested not so much in teeth, but in diet and how diet has changed and evolved over deep time. And so what I look at is the shapes of the teeth using laser scanning and a variety of high-tech tools to try and figure out what it was that they were designed to eat or to be used for eating in, on, of. And I look at the microscopic wear on teeth. And the microscopic patterns of wear on teeth tell us something about diet as well. Different diets leave different patterns. And I use some fancy new equipment, confocal microscopes and fractal analysis in order to tease out the diets of our ancestors and other animals that lived a long time ago.
So our ancestors, what did teeth look like a couple of thousands of years ago?
Well, teeth look very much the way they do now a couple of thousand years ago. I'm largely interested in folks that lived more like millions of years ago. And our teeth have gotten smaller, and the enamel, that is the hardest part of the teeth, have gotten thinner over time. And basically, our teeth have gotten wimpier. And that's probably the result of the fact that we're cooking our food. We today have processed foods that don't require heavy, heavy chewing. And the teeth have responded.
So what did a tooth look like, millions of years ago? I mean, it was just larger.
Well, it depends whether you're talking about the front teeth or the back teeth.
Okay.
But let's talk about the back teeth, which is the teeth we chew with, the molars and the premolars, or dentists call them bicuspids. And those teeth have gotten smaller, and the thickened enamel, the hardest part of the tooth, has gotten thinner over time. There's a little bit more relief on the teeth. They used to be really flat, but they're not quite as flat as they used to be. And again, that probably reflects both a change in what we're eating today, what we ate in the past, and a change in the way that we prepare foods, cooking, tools, things like that.
So back then, mammals were eating raw meat, whatever they could catch, or just grass and vegetation, all uncooked?
Well, it depends upon what time in the past we're talking about, right? And what animals. That's a big question that I often get is, what did our ancestors eat? Because that's what we should be eating today, right? The paleo diet and all this stuff. That's a really hard question to answer. And it's a hard question to answer because there's no single diet, because there's no single point in the past, right? We've evolved for 500 million years with teeth. And so at what point are we talking about? If we're talking about sort of just after the split with chimpanzees, we're talking about a largely vegetarian diet, fruits, young leaves, bugs, things of that nature. But as time progressed, come about 2.5 million years ago, when the forests started to recede in Africa and the savannas, the grasslands spread, then our diet had to change or we would go extinct. And meat became a more important part of the diet. Probably things like roots and seeds and nuts, things you would find on the open savanna, became more important parts of the diet. And with those, we started to have to use tools to process our food, or we simply wouldn't have been able to get enough to survive.
Well, you mentioned, on the savannah, so it's not just over time, but also geographically.
Mm-hmm.
People eat different things. Mammals, animals eat different things. And so teeth are reflective of that also.
Yeah, no, that's absolutely true. And it's really kind of interesting because when you look at the different types of mammals, for example, you've got mammals, there are basically four main groups of mammals. Two from the northern hemisphere and two from the southern hemisphere. If you compare, for example, the major group, we call them the xenarthrins, things like sloths and armadillos. We have armadillos here in Arkansas. What you find is that all the xenarthrins, the anteaters, the sloths which eat leaves, the armadillos which take a broad spectrum of foods, they all have teeth pretty much the same, right? They're all small pegs. They don't have the hard enamel that we have on our teeth. Yet they're able to take advantage of all these different foods with those similar teeth. On the other hand, if you look at the group we call Laurasiatheria, which is one of the Northern Hemisphere groups, that includes things like whales, things like deer and cows, things like pigs, things like lions and tigers and dogs and cats. They're all closely related, but they have exploded out into a really broad variety of forms, in part because of all the different kinds of foods that they specialize on.
Okay. Well, I mean, and even, so people, I mean, what we eat geographically is different as well. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not just whales and you know, I mean, just people. I mean, it varies. I mean, even just in the United States, from north to south.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And not just that, but if you look at traditional foraging people, you know, not you and me, not even early people who practiced agriculture or domesticated animals. People like the West Australian Aboriginals, people like the Inuit of Alaska and northern Canada, they have dramatically different diets. The Inuit, as of, you know, until very recently, ate virtually nothing but marine mammals, meat, whereas the West Australian Aboriginals just consume basically a few different types of plants. Completely different diets, but both having traditional lifestyles, their teeth pretty much look the same because we've got wonderfully generic, albeit boring, but wonderfully generic teeth and tools and food processing. And I think that's really what has allowed us to spread as far and wide as we have because we can take advantage of so many different kinds of resources and live in so many different types of places.
When I take my animals to the vet, they want me to clean my animal's teeth.
Mm-hmm.
Is there, you know, is modern medicine interfering with the natural order of things by wanting me to clean my dog's teeth?
Not really.
Okay.
Here's the deal. Your dog does not eat what it would eat in nature if it lived out in nature. Mm-hmm. As a result, you've got to clean the dog's teeth because the dog is eating the same slop you and I are eating. We have to clean our teeth too. None of our ancestors used toothbrushes. They didn't need to. They didn't have the processed carbohydrates and the refined sugars and the things that sort of bore into that allow the bacteria that bore into our teeth to build up, the things that allow the tartar that cover our teeth to build up. And so, yes, if you've got a domesticated dog or sometimes even a cat and you're feeding them the same garbage, basically, that we're eating, then, yeah, you've got to do that in order to preserve those teeth.
For you, which came first? Were you interested in diet or were you interested in looking at teeth and at the history and how they've evolved?
Well, you know, I really became interested in this subject when I was about 5 and went to a museum in New York and saw a dinosaur for the first time with their big, scary teeth. There's something visceral about these teeth, right? I mean, you look at them and they just sort of grab you. And any kid, any 5-year-old kid feels the same way when they see the teeth of T-Rex, for example. But over time, to me, what's been most interesting really has been what we can do with those teeth, the way that we can understand the way organisms interact with their environment. And that's what ecology is. And teeth can give you that information because they're the most direct contact we have with our environment. You know, bringing part of our environment in to our bodies to sustain us, basically eating, is all about teeth. And teeth are all about it. And so you can learn a great deal from teeth, which is important because that's all that preserves in the fossil record and is the only reason we can really understand it.
So in maybe a few thousand years, and somebody in your position that is looking back at fossilized teeth, what do you think, can you project what they might think of our teeth, of the animals, the domesticated animals, or
They would probably think our teeth are pathetic. They really are. Our teeth, I mean, think about it for a minute. You know, smile, and I would say this to anyone who might be listening out there, smile and look in a mirror, right? Your teeth are awful. They're all crowded together. Most of us, our lower incisor teeth are all pushed together. Many of us, we don't even get our third molars in. There's not enough room for them. And when they do come in, they come in crooked and they have to be pulled out, our wisdom teeth. They're filled with holes. We have our gums receding. Our teeth are awful. And that's probably the first thing that any paleontologist of the future would notice. It's not something that even our recent ancestors of just a few thousand years ago had. And that's largely because of our diets.
Mm-hmm. So we talk about, I mean, processed foods a lot and all these sugars. Correct me if I'm wrong, but to me it seems like these really just came into the picture within like the last 100 years or so, for the most part.
Well, the problems we've had with our teeth really have occurred in two steps. The first step came with the domestication of animals and the origins of agriculture. With agriculture came things like wheat, things like rice, these processed carbohydrates that feed the bacteria that cover our teeth. More bacteria means more waste, and that waste is what bores into our teeth and causes cavities, these caries. But it got way, way, way worse about 150 years ago with the introduction of highly refined sugar. That, you know, if you look at Europe during the early Industrial Revolution period, that's when it really, really took off, and we started to see terrible tooth loss problems and cavities and things like that.
So there is some truth to brushing twice a day, floss once a day. I mean, it's necessary.
No, I do it.
if we're eating the way that we're eating.
That's right. If you were living a traditional hunter or gatherer lifestyle, you could get away without it. But given the stuff that we put into our mouths, it's a problem. And then probably even worse is the fact that we eat mush, right? If you look at traditional peoples, they chew a lot, and they eat hard things, and they grow their jaws during life. And our teeth are designed to fit into much longer jaws than ours. And if you look at the length of a jaw of somebody who lives a traditional lifestyle, their jaws are longer. Their teeth fit. Our teeth don't grow over lifetime. They're designed to fit into longer jaws. And the reason that we have crowding in the front of our mouths, the reason we have wisdom tooth problems, is because there just isn't enough room because we're not putting enough pressure on our jaws today. We're not eating the right things. I tried to get my kids to eat beef jerky all the time when they were little and their jaws were growing. My wife wouldn't let them because she was worried they'd choke. But if she had let them, then maybe we wouldn't have orthodontic problems.
Really? I had braces for a long time as a child, that's for sure. Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow. You know, you mentioned longer jaws and teeth fitting into the mouth. What, you know, what is it about, but beauty? You know, we don't, would humans consider a longer jaw with more teeth in a mouth pretty?
Well, that's a really interesting question because there was a study done by Match.com where they asked both men and women what they found to be the most attractive attribute. And in both cases, it was teeth. Teeth are very important. When your teeth are rotted or crooked, it's you know, your chances of finding a mate are not as good as they are if you've got nice, pretty teeth. As far as the jawline goes, this is not my area of research, but my understanding is that jawlines are something that people look at when they're looking at whether or not they find the opposite sex to be attractive. And, you know, it's even been said that men grow beards for that same very reason, to deceive women into thinking they've got bigger jaws, at least from an evolutionary perspective. That's one theory, at least.
Well, yeah, I mean, I'm picturing like Gaston from Beauty and the Beast, and he's got that very strong jawline, and you hear that with men. You know, you want a strong jaw. I don't know.
It's that Kennedy jaw.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know if you hear that with women, though. I don't know if women, you know, if women, you need to.
I'm not going there.
Yeah. All right. Well, you recently spent some time in Borneo.
Mm-hmm.
You said that you were in Jane Goodall's area of the woods.
And that was actually in Tanzania.
Okay.
At Gombe.
Okay.
Yes. Okay. I was in Borneo. I was studying orangutan diets, and in in Tanzania, I took a group of students from the University of Arkansas to observe chimpanzees in the wild.
As humans' diets have changed in the years, have primates' diets changed also?
Well, yes. In fact, best as we can tell, shortly after primates evolved, they were all pretty much soft fruit eaters because they kind of co-evolved with the fruit-bearing trees. They evolved and spread at about the same time. It's an example of what we call co-evolution. And over time, we've begun to see more and more specialist species, those that consume more leaves, for example, or those that consume hard objects like nuts and seeds. So we do see more specialized teeth as we progress through the fossil record. We do see a greater variety of wear patterns that indicate a broader, different diets.
Dr. Peter Unger, Chair of Anthropology and Distinguished Professor at the University of Arkansas, recently stopped by the Carver Center for Public Radio to talk with Ozarks at Large's Christina Karnatz. They discussed Unger's new book, Teeth, A Very Short Introduction, published by Oxford University Press. For more information, visit global.oup.com or check your local bookstore. Dr. Unger will also be at the Fayetteville Public Library this evening at 6:30 to give the talk, Deducing the Diets of Our Distant Ancestors.
From Little Rock, I'm Stephen Cook with Arkansongs. Louis Jordan of Brinkley was a vocalist, saxophonist, bandleader, and even acted in early prototypes of music video. His innovative music spawned more than 50 chart hits. In fact, for 8 years throughout the 1940s, Louis Jordan's records were so popular, his songs held the number one spot for a combined 113 weeks. That adds up to more than 2 years total with a Louis Jordan song on top. And possibly more important than Jordan's chart success is his influence. Those considered innovators in rock and roll, blues, R&B, and more were all given their cues by Louis Jordan. Chuck Berry, B.B. King, Ray Charles, James Brown, Sonny Rollins, Bo Diddley, and many more. But as the genres he helped spawn gained distinction by the mid-1950s, rock and R&B hits were hard to come by for Louis Jordan. Following his more than 15-year association with Decca Records, Louis Jordan had recorded for a handful of labels. Jordan sold and made millions for Decca, which would eventually become the huge media conglomerate MCA Universal. Through the 1950s and 60s, Jordan had recorded for Mercury, Aladdin, RCA Victor, and even Ray Charles' short-lived Tangerine Records, among others. By the end of the 1960s, Jordan found himself on a newly formed label, Pizzazz. Their slogan, "Put some pizzazz in your jazz." Based in California, Pizzazz was formed by Louisiana native Paul Gayton, who, like Jordan, was a former band leader. The two had known each other for decades. Recording with the 14-piece orchestra, Jordan got started with a couple of singles in fall of 1968. A seasonal song called Santa Claus, Santa Claus got some attention, but unfortunately wasn't able to be released until nearly mid-December. Another single, New Orleans and a Rusty Old Horn, heard here, also got some radio play and became a latter-day concert favorite. Louis Jordan often pointed to that song as a strong example of his post-Decca Records period. Somewhat confusingly, Louis Jordan's full-length Pizzazz album is called One Sided Love, Then Sakatumi, an apparent reference to the opening songs on either side of the album. Sammy Davis Jr. wrote the album's liner notes. Davis doesn't mention it, but he got his first breaks in the music business as opening act for Louis Jordan when Davis was dancing with the Will Mastin Trio. Davis does, in his notes, call Louis Jordan possibly the greatest hit maker of all time and the original soul brother. Martha Jordan, Louis' wife, appears on the album as she sang and danced in her husband's stage show. They married in 1966. Ironically, Martha had been also romantically involved with Sammy Davis Jr. at one time, and in her 2005 autobiography, says Davis asked her to marry him, but she said no. Davis doesn't mention any of that either. Martha Jordan is also featured on the album cover with Louis, both dressed in traditional Oriental garb, in apparent reference to the song Sakatumi and Jordan's recent tours through Asia and Japan. You can hear some of the pair's routine here on the song I'll Get Along Somehow.
Anytime I wanted pork chop, she wanted chicken. If I wanted beans, she wanted greens. And if I wanted steak, she wanted caviar.
You should have kept your big mouth shut and ate anything she put on the table. She was paying for it. I tell you what, we better go on home and talk about some of those irons you got in the fire. Are you sure they didn't all burn up?
Stop flapping your choppers, Bill. Stop flapping them now. I want to ease your mind.
I'm famous man in Tokyo. I got a name that everybody knows. Sakatumi. Sakatumi.
In terms of album sales, none of the effort did much good. Santa Claus, Santa Claus became the song with the most chart action, but because of its seasonal nature, didn't even make the album. New Orleans on a Rusty Old Horn became a latter period favorite of both Jordan and his fans. And Jordan's version of the instrumental song Bullet may surpass the one found on the 1968 original film soundtrack by Lalo Schifrin. Louis Jordan later complained that the three different musical arrangers on the album each wanted him to sing in a different way. They wouldn't let me sing like I wanted to sing, Jordan said. That's not the way to treat an artist, so it wasn't really successful. Paul Gayton retired in the 1970s and Pizzazz Records folded. Still, the material, like most of Jordan's later work, stands shoulder to shoulder with his classic hits. Louis Jordan died on February 4th, 1975, in Los Angeles, California, never having regained his chart dominance, but continuing to craft quality sounds until the end. And, more than 100 years after his birth, his incredible influence is still being tallied. Here in its entirety is Louis Jordan on Pizzazz Records from 1968 with The Amen Corner.
Hypocrites who stay up all night Saturday night partying, drinking and gambling and can on and get home just in time for the meeting. You see them every Sunday morning, see them creep through the door. You see them stepping high and easy, cross the squeaks in the floor. Yeah, when the preacher starts praying, you hear them all saying amen. They say you want to go to heaven, hear old Gabriel grow. They want to hear the angels, they're not ready to go. And while the preacher's praying, I still hear them say, amen. He says, now stay, sisters and brothers, you must love each other, amen. And you must live by the Bible and cast away all of your sins. And when he's taking up collection, there is no speculation. You see him digging in their pockets, there is no hesitation. And when he kneels down again, you can hear them all say, amen. He says, now sisters and brothers, you must love each other, amen. And you must live by the Bible and cast away all of your sins. And
when he's taking up collection. There is no speculation. You see him digging in the pockets. There is no hesitation. And when he kneels down again, you can hear them all saying, amen. Get together, folks. We're going down the same road. We got to walk as one. We got to talk as one. We got to keep everything moving easy. When we walk across the squeaks and the floor, you must keep on running on.
Musical pioneer Louis Jordan of Brinkley in Monroe County with the Amen Corner from his 1968 album One Sided Love, Then Sock It To Me on Pizzazz Records. It's another song of Arkansas. From Little Rock, I'm Stephen Cook with Arkansongs.
Arkansongs is a production of FM 89 and Experiment Station Studios. For more information, visit arkansongs.org.
I'm Jeremy Hobson. A suicide barrier will be built under the Golden Gate Bridge. We'll talk with one of the few suicide survivors there who remembers the day he jumped.
I was in free fall, and it was instant regret. What have I just done? I don't want to die. God, please save me. I made a mistake. And then I hit the water.
That's next time on Here and Now from NPR and WBUR Boston.
Here and Now, coming up next here on KUAF 91.3 FM. The City of Fort Smith Animal Services Advisory Board is seeking applicants for an open position. The purpose of the 9-member panel is to work in an advisory capacity to the mayor and board of directors on issues concerning the care and safety of animals within the corporate limits of the city. More information about the scope, purpose, and membership of the board is available at fortsmithar.gov. You can also call 479-709-5017 or send an email to gcopeland@fortsmithpd.org. Applications are due by July 31st. The Elizabeth Richardson Center presents Beach Bingo Bash July 11th at the UARC Bowl in Fayetteville. Proceeds will go to purchase multi-sensory therapy equipment for children with special needs. This casual fundraiser will include bingo for prizes, tropical refreshments, and surprises. Tickets and more information available at 872-1800 or ercinc.org. Support for KUAF comes from Greenhouse Grill, featuring a seasonal menu of organic, locally grown produce and all-natural meats, plus organic beer and wines. Live weekly music and full-service catering are available. Located at 481 South School in Fayetteville's Mill District and on the web at greenhousegrill.com. A listener-supported service of the Department of Journalism and Fulbright College of Arts and Sciences at the University of Arkansas, this is KUAF 91.3 FM, Fayetteville, Rogers, Fort Smith, Farmington. Before we end today's show, I do want to announce some giveaway winners. Last Thursday and Friday, some members of our staff were out at First Thursday in Fayetteville and First Friday in Bentonville, and some of our listeners came up to our booth and registered for prizes, and so I'm going to announce the winners right now. So congratulations to Elizabeth Rivera and Sam Zuniga. Each of you have won 3 gift certificates to the Yacht Club in Fayetteville. Also want to congratulate Tyler McClelland and Patricia Cranford. You have each won 4 Malco movie passes. And congratulations to Heather Dent and Blake Bauer. You have each won 4 tickets to a Naturals game. Our membership director, Lee Wood, will be in contact with you later today to address how to get you those tickets. Thanks to everyone for stopping by. It was great to see you. We did take some of your pictures, and I know some of you posed for us. And if you'd like to find those, you can find those on KUAF's Facebook page. We will be doing more of this in the future, so we look forward to meeting more of our listeners then. Ozarks at Large is a production of KUAF. I'm Antoinette Grajeda. Thanks so much for listening. Tune in tomorrow at noon for an all-new edition of Ozarks at Large. I will be back along with my co-host, Kyle Kellums. Thanks again for listening, and have a great Monday.